So here we are with John in our third lesson. This is presenting the Lamb of God. We're actually going to be covering the baptism of Christ. What I want us to understand is how much is misconstrued about this baptism. And in this slide I have here, I have a graphic of an artist's rendition of the baptism of Christ. Now you noticed, I hope, that it has Etruscan Gnosticism. The little cherubs floating around in the clouds are from Etruscan culture, associated with the goddess of love and war, and was also adopted by the Romans and associated with Venus and Cupid. Have nothing to do with true angels who are spirits and have no form. Don't really have any angel wings and certainly are not children. They are spirits. They have no body except whatever form they present to us as is convenient for us to be able to communicate with them. But notice also about this painting, Christ is being sprinkled. The water is being poured over him. Whereas in this time period, it would have been immersion. So this is a very Catholic type painting. And of course, the clothing has nothing to do with the clothing that was predominant during the time of Christ. You see on the left there, this person with a very flowery hat and colorful jacket. These are all Renaissance or late medieval costumes here. So this is actually, this painting is being used to, as a propaganda tool for the church of the day to get across its message that it wants the people to understand about the baptism of Christ. Other than the baptism of Christ, very little in this painting comes from Scripture. And this is what we have to be careful of when we read the Bible. We do not want to eisegete the Word of God, read into it, make it say what we want. We want to exegete the Word, pull out the meaning. And that is really the foundational aspect of my teaching. That's why we spend so much time going through the Scriptures. And I do, as I study, try to pull in Scriptures throughout the Bible to give support to what I'm saying. It says, I want the Word of God to define the Word of God so that we understand within the cultural context of the time the Scripture was written. If we don't, we read our time period into it. And then it can mean anything we want it to mean. And unfortunately, that has been done throughout church history. Now, we need to understand also the Lamb of God phraseology to understand the necessity of Christ's baptism and its meaning is we are also baptized with the same baptism. Because if we don't, we're not going to really understand our baptism either. If we don't understand our baptism, we really don't understand our salvation. If we don't understand the fundamental tenets of our salvation, how then can we claim to live it? What are we actually doing? We're living what we think it ought to be, rather than going to the Scripture and having the Scripture tell us what it actually is, insofar as we can understand it at our level of maturity. Thus, when I approached these Scriptures 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I did not get much out of them. I thought I did. I was very wise in those days. But the more I've studied the Scripture, the more you understand what I don't understand. And I have to fall back on being taught, like a schoolboy, by the scriptures themselves. And if we don't have that mindset, if we don't have that understanding, then we can wax very eloquent and mean almost nothing. And that's the problem. We do not want to be like that, because that is where error comes from. Then the scriptures say whatever we want them to say, whatever is convenient for our particular position at that moment in time. We have to understand that the baptism of Christ completes John's ministry. Now, I don't know, and Scripture does not tell us how long John had been preaching and teaching in the wilderness there. Enough time to amass a crowd large enough to gain the attention of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem for them to send priests and Levites to inquire of him who he is and what his ministry is. And we covered that in the past lesson. So he's got a significant following. But it's going to culminate in the baptism of Christ. And then his ministry, for all intents and purposes, will be completed. Now there's similar dialogue here in this passage, chapter 1, 29 through 34, that ties it right back to the opening hymn. It says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." That's right out of the hymn. And John is writing this way on purpose so that we understand that this hymn is the template that he is following in writing his gospel. It's like a table of contents. We know the hymn, then we know where he's going in his gospel. Because everything that he is writing is going to follow this template, this opening hymn. So John is telling us why he's writing the gospel, and we covered that in the first lesson. And we covered the purpose of John in the last lesson. Now we're covering the completion of John's ministry, the whole point he has of ministry, right here in the baptism of Christ. And when he says that after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me, he's not talking about Jesus who was physically born 6 months or so after he was, because in physical terms, John the Baptist is the elder. But in spiritual terms, Christ is eternal, from eternity past. And therefore, he predates John by an inestimable period. That's why John says he was before me. Not just in rank, because he is God, but also in existence. Now, if we don't grasp this, that John is talking here not in a physical realm, but a spiritual realm, then we start stumbling around and we find errors and contradictions in the Bible. But that is not the sense in which John the Apostle is writing. Nor are those the words that John the Baptist is saying that have to do with a physical birth. Christ has always existed eternally with the Father. And John made that very clear in his opening hymn, in the first four verses. And he closes that hymn in verse 18 with exactly the same thought. In fact, if we look at it here in verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The divine one has made him known." That is Christ. So Christ's ministry is to herald or announce the coming salvation from the Father. And John the Baptist's ministry is to herald the coming of Christ, who is the herald of the Father. And so we see this relationship developing. And John the Baptist is very clear. He is not the Christ. We studied that last week. He is only the herald of the Messiah. He is going to be the Maturia, the witness. Maturia is Greek for witness of the Messiah. That's why he's here. So he can point out who the Messiah is, and everybody will know. That doesn't mean they'll accept it, but they will know it. So Christ's baptism is a public declaration of his ministry. We have a mystery. Why the baptism of repentance for Christ? Because obviously, to be the sacrifice for sin, he has to be sinless. And John the Baptist so much as tells us this when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, this reference occurs throughout Scripture, either in imagery or as a direct phraseology. We first see this not in the offering of Abel, because we don't know how Abel offered the fruit of his flock. The Scriptures are absolutely quiet on the methodology. Many people believe it was a ascending offering, commonly translated as a burnt offering, but it's actually an ascending offering in the Hebrew. But we don't know that. We don't have any idea how he offered it. But however he offered it, it was accepted by God. And Cain, the one who was given by God to woman, who was going to be raised as the Messiah, his offering was not accepted, so he was going to have a hard time accepting that. But what we're talking about is in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 13. When Abraham is told to take Isaac up on Mount Moriah and put him on the altar and offer him to God. And Abraham takes Isaac to do this. We have to understand, Abraham is extremely old. Isaac is probably in his mid to late teens. Which means that if Isaac did not want to be tied up and put on that altar, there is no way Abraham was going to be able to tie him up and put him on that altar. So it is as much a test of Isaac's faith in his father and his God as it was a test of Abraham's faith in his God. Both men were being tested. And we read those passages. Isaac looks and says, "We have the fire. We got the wood. We have the altar. But where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself," or himself will provide the sacrifice. And he ties Isaac up, puts him on the altar, God calls out for him to stop, and there in the thicket is a ram. And that is what is offered up in the place of sinful Isaac. Because remember, he's born of sinful man, therefore he has sin nature. And he is not an appropriate sacrifice, and not even an appropriate picture of the sacrifice of Messiah for sin, because he has sin himself. Yet this is the first clear indication we have of the role of Messiah. The next time we have a clear indication is in Exodus chapter 12. We talk about the Paschal Lamb. We talk about the Passover. The lamb's blood was a substitute for the firstborn when applied to the doorway during the Passover. The first one, the original, where the death angel was going to pass over. And if he saw the blood, he passed by that house. If he did not see the blood, he went through the house and slew the firstborn. And why was that? Because Christ, who is God's monogenos, is God's only son. There weren't multiplicities of son. There was no point. There is only Christ, who is the Son, who existed eternally with the Father, who existed eternally, plus the Spirit, who exists eternally. The three persons of the Trinity, all of the same essence, but with different functions and different hierarchy of authority. And so here we see how the Messiah was going to be the sinless substitute for sin, so that judgment would pass over those who had the blood of Christ applied to their heart. And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, we have the only Lamb of God before the Father in heaven who is worthy to redeem this creation from Lucifer. I remember, when Adam sinned in Genesis 3, lordship over creation departed from Adam to Lucifer. Thus, all the governments of the world belonged to Lucifer. The only one that did not, in some measure, was the Old Testament theocracy of Israel established at Mount Horeb, when they ratified and accepted the cultic and civil Mosaic laws. But the moral law preceded that. And it is written on every person's heart and mind and soul. So here is the Lamb of God referenced throughout the scripture. Now in the Hebrew, it's called the Paschal Lamb. And it's announcing Christ. John the Baptist is doing this. He's announcing that Christ is the Lamb of God, is a direct reference to the Paschal Lamb of Passover, the most ancient of all the sacrifices, because Passover preceded the law at Mount Horeb by 3 months, 2 months. Therefore, it is outside the law. Now, the law codified it and extended it and embraced it, but it existed before the law. Just like the whole example of Christ being the sinless sacrifice for sin in Genesis 22 existed well before the law. So it too is outside the law. So both of these come together to tell us that the Paschal Lamb predates the Mosaic Law and Aaronic priesthood. So they are nothing more than a parenthesis, just like the church age is nothing more than a parenthesis. So the Aaronic priesthood had its function. And we're going to get to that when we study Christ driving the money changers out of the temple. It's like two or three lessons down the road. We're going to be looking at why they're a parenthesis. But we know the church is a parenthesis. Paul tells us this in Romans 9 through 11, especially in chapter 11. Because the Jews rejected the Messiah, salvation then went to the Gentiles to make them very jealous and zealous and angry, until the time, fullness of time, that they will be brought back in, because the church will be taken out. And the blood of the slain lamb, remember, it protected them from that death angel, and it was available to everyone who applied the blood. Now, it was primarily the Hebrews that applied the blood. But they weren't the only ones. And we know this because in Exodus 12, 43 through 50, it says a mixed multitude left Egypt with them. This mixed multitude means Jews and Egyptians. Which meant that there were some Egyptians that applied the blood. Of course, once they applied the blood, they couldn't stay. That would not go well for them after the Hebrews left. So they essentially were identifying themselves with the Hebrews and were going to have to go with them. Now, later on in the wilderness wanderings, a segment, if not a large segment, of this mixed multitude is going to be a thorn in their side. Because they're constantly wanting to go back to Egypt, and thus they make the Hebrews think they want to go back to Egypt to have the leeks, the garlic. Why the garlic? I have no idea. And, you know, the onions. Who knows? I mean, they probably just latched on to anything because they did not like their current circumstances. But Christ is publicly identified as the Paschal Lamb by this phraseology of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. You cannot get around that. When he says that, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is the culmination of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation and on into eternity future. Now, John the Baptist had this confusion, and to be absolutely honest, we all have this confusion. And hopefully, in this lesson, I've gained some insight I will share with you as we continue through this lesson, that we might be able to remove the confusion about Christ and the baptism. But John the Baptist was confused about why Christ was to be baptized by him when he knew he needed Christ's baptism. And we have to turn to Matthew chapter 3. And we'll turn there, starting in verse 13. And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, and John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but I have always stumbled on that phraseology. And it's in the Greek. What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Because John certainly didn't know. And most of the people I've sat under have had various explanations. But they all fall short. Now we know John could not be baptized by Christ. Because remember, he said that Christ will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Referring to by the Spirit, his first coming, and by fire with his second coming, and thereafter. But yet, Christ cannot baptize with the Spirit yet. Now, his disciples will do water baptism. They will pick it up and continue this. But it, once again, it's an outward picture of an inward change, an inward admission. But yet John could not receive Christ's baptism because Christ had not died, rose, and offered himself into heaven. But when he dies, John will then not be here. In fact, in John chapter 20, verse 17, Christ talks to Mary and not his mother, He said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, why is he ascending? He's ascending to offer himself before the Father at the altar in the throne room. And he cannot be touched by sinful people. So he tells her, "You cannot touch me. I ascend." Now, once he's done that and he reappears, he's food, he talks to him, he's completed his mission. He's completed his fundamental ministry. And from henceforth, he will then be the high priest of the ministry that he has established through his blood. And we see the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, upon the Jews. That's Pentecost. We see the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, upon the Gentiles, showing that the Gentiles are going to be on an equal level in the new covenant with the Jews. Now, the Jews are going to have a hard time swallowing this, because throughout their history, proselytes, Gentile believers, have always been second-class citizens. They couldn't go beyond the wall that divided the court of the gentlemen from the court, the Gentiles from the court of the women. So they were really very low in society. And then in John 19, verses 1 through 7, we see a remnant of John the Baptist's disciples, Spirit falling on them, showing that John's ministry has been fulfilled in Christ, and they also are brought into the body of Christ. Now, those are the only three times we have this pouring out of the Spirit, showing that the Jews are saved, showing the Gentiles have the new covenant, and showing the completion of John's ministry through John's disciples, so that word will travel throughout Asia Minor and everywhere else that all should turn to Christ for salvation. The John's ministry was at an end. It was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. There has been no more pouring, visibly pouring out of the Spirit in this sense henceforth. Now, there are some denominations that disagree with that, but I'm very adamant on this point. They're incorrect. But that's outside the bounds of this particular discussion and lesson. But on my site, discernlife.com, I do have a series of lectures by a gentleman who has spent years going into Pentecostalism and the era thereof. And I would invite you to go and listen to his lectures. Now, John knew Christ was sinless. Thus, he was confused about why Christ wanted to be baptized by him. So, it's still a mystery to us. Why the baptism of repentance? And other than Christ saying that it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness, whatever that might mean, it stays a mystery. Christ really doesn't go into detail and explain it. But hopefully, by the time we reach the end of this, we will have a satisfactory or satisfying explanation. Now, we know that John the Baptist was of the Aaronic line. His father was a priest, so he was from the Aaronic line. His mother was from the Aaronic line. Of course, that meant they were Levites. John the Baptist, had he desired, could have been a priest. But that was not his ministry. He was not Zechariah, who was both priest and prophet. He is prophet. He is refused the priesthood. But he is still performing a priestly function. Because John pointed the priests, the Levites, and the Pharisees to the Lamb of God, Christ, whom they would not acknowledge. Thus, the sinful Aaronic line continued perpetual sacrifices that could not remove sin. Now, this happened upon the death of Christ. Sacrifices continued in the temple until the temple was destroyed in about AD 70 by the Romans. And thus, there were no more sacrifices because they can only be done at the temple. And the Jews longed to rebuild the temple to once again restart the sacrificial process. But it has no point now. Now, I know there's many evangelicals that say that are all for the Jews to do this, and they want to do this, and be a sign that Christ is coming, and there was the temple rebuilt, and the priestly line in their garb, slaughtering animals left and right, and doing all this. It's pointless. Everything ended with the sacrifice of Christ. All those dead animals for 1,400 years pointed to Christ. And once Christ died, those animals didn't need to die. Because you didn't have to look forward to him. Now you look back at his sacrifice. And the animals just got in the way. And this is why the Aaronic priesthood could never remove sin. Because they were sinful themselves. So the very fact that they were touching the sacrifices contaminated them. And they had to be doing them over and over and over and over again, even for their own selves. So John says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, this is announcing the end of the Aaronic line, the Aaronic priesthood, the sacrificial system, the need for the temple. It is coming to an end. In other words, all those sacrifices will find their fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ. And we get this with the identifying with the sacrifice. The laying the hands on the head of the animal sacrifice identified oneself with the fate of the sacrifice. There was dying in place of the person due to that person's unintentional sin. Intentional sin is not covered by sacrifice. It is covered by penalty. When you decide to go out and steal, you have to restore fourfold or more. Then, once you've done that, you can come and offer the sacrifice. You cannot come and offer the sacrifice until you made the crime good. If you wronged your brother, you had to go and make it right with him. Then come and offer your sacrifice. In fact, this is codified in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So baptism fulfilled the sacrificial imagery necessary for people to understand his death as the sacrifice for sin. John would lay hands on the person, Christ. And Christ, now let me back up here. Their form of baptism is a little different than ours, which is always trying to break your back. What would happen with their baptism is the baptizer would lay hands on you. You would squat down and be covered in the water, and then you would rise up. There was none of this laying back, and then somebody has to bodily lift you up. That's just backbreaking. That makes no sense. But we do that because of being laid into the grave and then rising back up. Well, when John baptized, he laid hands on Christ, identifying with the sacrificial animal, the sacrificial person. Because when you brought your sacrificial animal to the temple, you laid hands on it. Identifying yourself with the fate of this animal who is dying for you, for your sin. This animal is completely amoral, completely innocent of any of your sin. And the animal in and of itself cannot sin. So we need to understand that. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6 goes into some detail on this. The writer of Hebrews is in chapter 5 is saying, there's so much I want to tell you, but you just are not getting the picture. You're still drinking the milk of the word. And so you're still on the basic tenets of faith. And you're struggling with those. You shouldn't be. And Hebrews is not written to Christians. It was written to Jews to convince them that Christ is the sacrifice and the high priest of a different line than Aaron, that predates Aaron. And thus, the Jews should have understood this, like Christ on the road to Emmaus with the disciples saying, "Why, you guys had the scriptures? You couldn't get this yourself?" And then he's walking with them, explaining out of the scriptures, and that's the Old Testament, about how Christ had to come, suffer, die, and rise again, all out of the Old Testament. And they just didn't get it at first. Well, in Hebrews 6, he talks about these basic tenets of the faith. Repentance from dead works. Well, that's John the Baptist's ministry. He's saying, repent. Show the change of your inner nature, your inner heart, by outward action. Doing the outward action doesn't change the inner heart. It's the inner heart that changes the outward action. And a faith toward God. Well, that's Christ's ministry. And instructions about washings. This is examination by the Spirit. When they took the animal and flayed it open, they washed it inside now, examining it, ensuring it was without defect. Well, this is what Christ is going to be doing during his ministry for the next three and a half years, even on the cross until noon, when he actually starts paying the penalty for sin. He is being examined by the Spirit, inside and out. And the fact that he was resurrected shows he paid the penalty for sin, that he died sinless. Oh, sin for us, but in and of himself, he was sinless. But this laying on of hands at the baptism is transferring the identification of sinful man to sinless man God. Now, that's one aspect of the fulfillment of righteousness. Because if this did not happen, then Christ would not have had a ministry.